Okay, so we are going to start the book of Daniel today, and I want to kind of go over what's the schedule. I mean, most of it's pretty self-explanatory. You'll see if I can get this thing to work here. We're going to do introduction in chapter one today. Chapter one is a pretty short chapter, and it's also very self-explanatory. It doesn't require a lot of deep thought to do it. So I'm going to spend more time this week on the introduction. And a little less on chapter one, but I will finish chapter one. At least that is my plan. This is kind of after the horse is out of the barn, but I had asked Don to get started early today because I want to try to get done early today so that all of you who have to go and do other things will at least be here through the time we finish the lesson. Maybe not through the prayer and the questions, but at least through that part. So I know it was a little slower to get started today, but hopefully we'll get better at that. So I'm going to stay in Daniel, except for the 2 weeks Vicki and I are out, the 24th and the 1st. And Wade has agreed to teach, and I'm excited for that. I'm sure he's real excited. and then we'll pick up with Daniel chapter 5 when we get back. I should be able to do each chapter a week, so it shouldn't, unless there's a lot of questions or I get off on a rabbit trail, which is course very possible, then we'll finish a chapter a week. Only 12 chapters to Daniel, so some of the later chapters may take a little more time because they're a little more difficult. We're going to Zoom all these lessons for you online. Wade is going to Zoom as well, so we'll work that out this week or next week. He's an experienced Zoomer, so we'll be good at that. Lisa and Jeff just joined Vicki. Well, good morning, Lisa and Jeff. So let me get on to the next page here. I'm going to talk about Daniel, and I don't know how many of you have ever been in a Sunday school class where they've taught Daniel? Okay, good. I haven't taught it myself in 11 years, 12 years, actually. I taught it in 2011. But of course, it's a book we refer to a lot. You know, anytime you study prophecy or you deal with end times, Daniel is a book that comes up because it's a very prophetic book. It's got a lot of other good characteristics to it as well. But let me say, Randy was going to come up and talk about his mission trip to Guatemala, but they're home right now. He's got some congestion. They thought they might have COVID, but they don't, which is good. But he's still got a head cold, and so he's out today, and he'll do that in the next couple of weeks. So we'll get caught up on his trip to Guatemala, and that'll be fun to hear that. Let me just say, though, we don't have to go to Guatemala. I mean, you know, he travels to missions. Don does. Wade does. A lot of people travel to missions. But the reality is you can find people to talk to here, you know, in the grocery store, at your work, filling up at the gas station, any place you go, you have an opportunity to share the gospel, at least start a conversation with somebody. So I'll leave that at that. I'll say something more when that happens. But so Daniel is an important book, and I'm going to talk about the nature of the book because you have to understand the nature of the book to understand what it's really talking about. We're going to talk about who the author is. We're going to talk about the time frame it was written, some of the controversies, the context and the purpose of the book, and why it's important to us today. And all of that is real important to understand before we actually delve into the book, because the book, you know, the book is a very powerful book, and it is a book that speaks to us as plain as it can speak today. Daniel, if you know anything about Daniel, Daniel was part of the exile, and when Babylon captured Judah in 606 BC, all of the king was carried off. All of the noblemen were carried off. They didn't destroy anything at that time because they took all the gold and they took the implements in the temple and they took them back to their own temple back in Babylon. And they carried off, you know, all the noblemen and the educated people. Daniel was one of those. There's three others that we'll see mentioned here in this book as well. But Daniel's probably a young man at this time, maybe maybe 8, 9, 10 years old. I'm not sure how old he is. We're studying the book of Daniel. We're just starting. Good to have you here. Oh, hey, Susan. You were here when I wasn't here before. Good to have you back. So the book of Daniel is divided into two parts. The first six chapters are what you might call history, and the second six chapters are what you might call apocryphal studies. And those two designations have caused a lot of controversy with this book. In the Jewish Bible, Daniel is listed as in the writings section, not in the prophets section. You wouldn't know that because you don't read Jewish Bibles, but in our Bible, he's placed in the prophets section. And we consider him one of the main prophets, you know, not the minors, but the major prophets. And that's because of something Jesus said in Matthew 24:15. And we'll get to that in a minute. But that's caused controversy. And there's people that have tried to deny the book of Daniel, try to deny it's real, try to deny that Daniel's real, try to deny when it was written. And I'll talk about why that's the case. And also a little bit about why that's not true, and why we believe, and I believe, that Daniel was written by Daniel, and it was written in his lifetime, and it's a book that stands the test of truth. And so I hope we'll get to that point, and then why it's important to us today. So I want to read from you. I've got a book, which is a great book, by the way. It's called Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation. I'm going to read from you the first paragraph of the introduction, and I think it's important. It says, first paragraph of the preface, yeah, not the introduction, sorry. Among the great prophetic books of Scripture, none provides more comprehensive and chronological prophetic view of the broad movement of history than the book of Daniel. Of the three prophetic programs revealed in Scripture, outlining the course of nations, Israel, and the church, Daniel alone reveals the details of God's plan for both the nations and Israel. Although other prophets like Jeremiah had much to say to the nations and Israel, Daniel brings together and interrelates these great themes of prophecy as does no other portion of Scripture. For this reason, the book of Daniel is essential to the structure of prophecy and is the key to the entire Old Testament prophetic revelation. The study of this book is therefore not only important from the standpoint of determining the revelation of one of the great books of the Old Testament, but it's an indispensable preliminary investigation to any complete eschatological system or understanding of the end times. I'll put that in common terms. So I like this author, John Walvoord. He's passed away now, but he was the head of New Testament Scripture. He was the dean of the theological department of Dallas Theological Seminary up until his death. Many very influential people who teach very, very solid understanding of prophecy have come out of his teaching and out of his area. So I've got three or four of his books, and they're wonderful reference. They're not always simple reading, but they're wonderful reference material. So I would encourage any of you that are interested to look him up. I'll give you names if you want to do that. So when was it written? This is a controversy, but according to the book itself, it's the account of a Jew named Daniel. We don't know what Daniel did in the court of the king, but he was captured, and it's a discussion of his life in Babylon, Babylon and Persia, and he references by putting, we'll see when we start the book, very specific references to the timing of it. And so in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, attacked Judah. And we know something about Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, many of us, when we did the Gulf War, you know, and we took over Iraq, or we started to take over Iraq, Saddam Hussein thought he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he envisioned himself as the great king who was going to bring all the Middle East together. That didn't work out so well for him, but Anyway, we got a retest of that. And so his reign is legendary in that area. And I'll show you a map in a little bit about where that is. But that dates to 606 BC. So just keep that in mind for a minute. And the book spans a time of about 70 years. So it goes from 606 to 536. And just as a reminder, in the BC, the years go down as you come forward, don't go up. So 606 to 536 is about 70 years. And the book of Daniel most likely was written in the last 10 years of his captivity, because he has all of the captivity information in there. And he lived probably another 10 years after 530. But as far as we know, he did not return to Israel. So he lived during the time also when Persia had the conquest of Babylon. And we'll see some very important things in this discussion about that. Not today, but later on we get in the book. So this same Daniel is the author of this book. He's the one that wrote the book. Now I'll let you look at this map for a second, and let me see if I can find. So Jerusalem is down here. If you can see where my cursor is, and Judah's here. Babylon is over here in Iraq. And if you remember from the Iraq War, that's close, not too far from Baghdad. And it is still there, the city of Babylon. And you can see ruins in the city of Babylon. There's archaeological stuff going on today. But there's a lot of things that you can see in this map. You can see where Persia was. You can see where all these other names like Lydia and Armenia, or of course, which is still a state, but in a different place. Phoenicia, a lot of different things. But you can see how the Mediterranean was different. The land that we call Turkey is Lydia at that time. And there were a couple of other provinces in there. India is way over here. And, you know, India is a different different area than it is today, because you got Pakistan and other countries. So this is kind of an interesting map for the time frame. And you can see Egypt still over here. But Babylon was here and also down in this area. And so we've talked a little bit about that. And so these cities are still around. So if you ever want to go to Iraq someday, you can go to Babylon. I mean, we actually captured that city for a while, and it was in safe hands. I don't know that I'd go over there today, but this is another book and another picture. And I put this up to make one change to this map. This shows some of the people that are there. And so I want to just walk you through, you know, Aram. You remember Aram, where Rachel and Leah came from, and you know, they sent Jacob up there. Haran, a lot of these cities are familiar to us. But I also want to point out the area here of the Medes. The Medes and the Babylonians are two separate tribes in Israel, not in Israel, in the Middle East. And the Medes today are the Kurds. We hear about the Kurds today. And so the fighting between, I mean, the Iraqis, first of all, Iraq is not a natural state. It's a state put together, and there's multiple tribes that live there, and there's always going to be fighting in there. The Kurds are there. The Iraqis don't like the Kurds. The Kurds don't like the Iraqis. There's a bunch of Kurds that live in Turkey, and the Turkish don't like them either. And they're trying to form a Kurdistan, but nobody wants to give them land. So there's going to be fighting. But I say that only to say they are the historic Medes of the Bible. So when we think about the Medes, that's who they are, Kurds, modern day Kurds. The other reason I want to put this up is the book of Daniel was written in three languages. Part of it was written in Hebrew. Part of it was written in Syriac, which you may not be familiar with that term. Syriac is the same language as was spoken in Jesus's time, called Aramaic. It's also called Akkadian, not Akkadian like Louisiana, but Akkadian, A-K-K-A-D-I-A-N. And there's three or four names to this. This is not, they don't speak Cajun over there, okay? So just to let you know that. So the fact that this book is written in three languages really gives you a sense of the fact that it was written in the time. Because remember, Daniel was a Hebrew. So the early part of this book is written in Hebrew. So part of the book, but the language of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, if you will, was the language of Aramaic or Syriac. So over time, he learned their language, learned all their stuff. And then, of course, when they were taken over by the Persians, he learned Persian, or Farsi is really the name of the language, but he learned that. So the book is an interesting mix. And just like today, when you visit the U.S., we have words in our language that come out of Italian, French, Spanish, Cajun. We have words that are Greek. We have words that are Latin. We have words that are Yiddish. And depending on the part of the country you come from, you have more or less of these mixed into your English. You know, if you're in New York, you're real common to hear Yiddish phrases mixed in because it's a, you know, somebody's called a mensch or somebody's called something else, which is a Yiddish term. And, you know, we think about that. And tchotchke is one, you know, if you have all kinds of little stuff around your house, it's called a tchotchke. And that's a Yiddish word for stuff. And, but it's a common word. Well, it's no different there. You know, in fact, if you come south, you're going to hear a whole different set of idioms because most of us have derivatives in England, Scotland, and Ireland, at least in the southeast, in the Appalachians and all. So you hear a lot of phrases and, you know, we have funny phrases that we use and we wonder where in the world did that come from? And it's probably an import from another language. And it was an idiom in another language, which we use today. So it's not uncommon. So all the people who have controversy over this because it wasn't written totally in Hebrew or totally in Aramaic or totally in Persian, that's the way it was. There were tribes all over the place, and there's still tribes over there. You know, there are tribes that speak in Iraq itself. There are tribes that speak four or five versions of language. Pashtun, all kinds of languages are spoken there. And the people who live there understand most of that, and they can converse in any language. And Daniel was like that. So as Daniel wrote his book, he wrote it in multiple languages. So that's just a curiosity about the book. And I wanted to bring that out because one of the criticism is, you know, well, okay, you know, we don't even know if Daniel existed. That's the first criticism. Who is this Daniel? We don't have a record of him in, Josephus doesn't talk about him in early Judaism. He shows up here. So one of the tactics of the people who have a complaint about this book, several tactics, is they say he didn't exist. It wasn't written in the time frame they say it was written in, or the message is just all allegory, not literal. And I would say a couple of things to that. First is there are records from kings of Babylon and Persia who do mention Belteshazzar, which was his name, and his name was changed when he got to Babylon. So there is reference to them, and the kings kept records of their courts. And that's how we know so much about the Persian kings, Darius, Cyrus, and we know a lot about Nebuchadnezzar because of all the records that were kept. Yeah. Also, Jesus confirms his name in Matthew 24. If you remember Matthew 24:15, he references the prophet Daniel. So he references the name Daniel, he references the fact that Daniel existed, and he referenced the fact that he's a prophet. So one of the reasons we have Daniel in our Bible listed as a prophet, a major prophet, is because Jesus recognized him as a prophet. And for us, that's good enough. You know, if Jesus recognized him as a prophet, and he's the owner of all truth, then we accept that. Plus, other biblical books call out Daniel and his work. Other Old Testament books. Daniel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And I'm always behind in my notes. Let me just pull up here. So in Ezekiel, let me get this up. up out of the way a little bit so it's a little more readable. In Ezekiel 14 and Ezekiel 28, two things are mentioned about the prophet Daniel. Now, let me just say that Jeremiah was a little bit before Daniel. Ezekiel is on the tail end of Daniel. But Daniel used Jeremiah's work in his book, and Ezekiel used Daniel's work in his book. So this also is another biblical confirmation, the fact that they exist. So let's look at Ezekiel 14, 12 through 14. So this is in the context of Jerusalem and Judea being judged. You know, we saw when we looked at when we did the book of Judges, you know, Israel would do well. They get a new king, they fall off the wagon. God would bring them back, bring a new king. They'd be restored. They'd fall off the wagon. And this went through 10 or 15 judges and people in Samuel's time. And you can read all about it in the Old Testament. But God finally said, okay, I've had it with you guys, and I'm going to deal with you. And Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel the prophet, son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its people and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could only save themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. So in the book of Ezekiel, he claims Noah, Daniel, and Job, all righteous men, all men who suffered, all men who had great difficulties in their life, held up for the Lord. They were righteous men. They stood before the Lord. Even if they were there in that city, they would save themselves, but the city would be judged. So this is God himself acknowledging that Daniel is somebody worth listening to, somebody worth understanding. And then in chapter 28, again, the word of the Lord came to me. That is a common saying, by the way, for prophets. You don't see as much of that in the book of Daniel. And let me just make a point here. I should have made it earlier. The reason Daniel is in the history portion of, or the writings portion of the Greek, Jewish Old Testament, is he never claims himself to be a prophet. He also is not of the priestly line. So from a Jew's standpoint, they thought he probably couldn't be a prophet because he wasn't of the priestly line. And his book is about half history. So they just put him, they didn't deny what he said was true. They just put him in the section called other writings. But we see here an example of how a prophet normally will introduce himself. Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre. Now you remember where Tyre is? Tyre, Sidon and Tyre were two coastal cities over in Phoenicia, right on the Mediterranean. And Tyre was very powerful. A lot of seagoing people there. It was a great trade center. Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god, small g. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. They were on an island just off the coast. But you are a mere mortal and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? It's kind of interesting because now you see another definition of Daniel as being someone extremely wise. I'll talk about that a little more when we get into the book because, you know, the wise men who came from Persia were also influenced by Daniel. So we see a lot of references to Daniel. And so I think it's pretty clear if you study scripture that some of this stuff about all the controversy about this book really aren't true when you read them. And then, of course, Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this was something we did in chapter 24 of Matthew just a few weeks ago. And what it speaks of is the time when Jesus is talking about what's going to happen in the tribulation period. And this really pinpoints the 3.5 year of the tribulation period when the Antichrist comes and declares himself God and stands in the temple. And so, and this is all spoken of in the latter part of the book of Daniel. We'll see that. But Jesus himself not only acknowledges the existence of Daniel, and that he's a prophet, but also validates his message by saying, this, you were told this in the book of Daniel, and I'm telling you that's what's going to happen. And so Jesus validates that prophecy. And this is all important to understanding and accepting the book of Daniel and the prophecies contained within it. I've heard a lot of people say, well, Daniel's prophecies are allegorical. And they make that claim just like they make that claim in Revelation, and like they make it in the book of Joel, and like they make it in the book of Zechariah, that it's all just allegorical. We can't take it as literal. We also have another wing of the church that's called the preterist wing. And that's a fancy word that means it's already happened. And there are a group of people who think all the prophecies in Daniel were true, but they already happened. They happened during the time of Nero. But there are some in the book that have not happened. It's very clear they have not happened. So there's all kinds of ways people explain away prophecies. For my money, I'm of the camp where Walvoord is in, which is the camp that says, unless the Bible tells you it's allegory, I accept it as literal truth. And I accept that it will be fulfilled in exactly the way it says it will. And that makes the Bible so much clearer for us to understand. We don't have to wander off in the weeds with it. The other thing about prophecy is many times, and this is true in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, many times a prophetic statement will be explained two or three verses later. So the Bible is the best source of explanation for what it's talking about. You know, we don't have to go to a commentary. We don't have to listen to a preacher. We don't have to listen to a teacher. The Bible is the best teacher for what the Bible means and what it says. So I've talked about the existence of the person. We've covered that. We talked about historian or prophet. I think to make him a historian is a disservice to the book, because it's not a complete history of the book. And let me just say this. I'll say it when we start. I'll just mention it again. But you remember the letters of Paul. How does Paul start his books? Almost always. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How does John start his gospel? Yeah. Well, I'm just talking about the first verse. You know what John 1:1 is? In the beginning was the Word. The three gospels that are synoptic gospels always define who the author is. John doesn't do that. John is a spiritual gospel, and he starts off with he's trying to convey spiritual thoughts. Daniel, in many ways, is like that in the Old Testament. He doesn't justify who he is. He just writes what's happened. And then when Jesus declares him a prophet, we know he's a prophet, even though he doesn't say, I, Daniel, a prophet living in Babylon, have this to say, or the Lord told me this and I'm going to say it. He's different. So his book is not a narrative of the years he spent there, but it does capture the high points on a particular mission for this book. And I'll talk about that mission in just a second. So the definition of a prophet of God is that his prophecies come true. One of the other big knocks on Daniel, which I think is really pretty funny, is it can't be a prophecy because all of his prophecies have come true. Yeah. And nobody can prophesy that far in advance of what's going to happen in the future. Well, all I would just say is that's the definition of a prophet of God. If these turn out not to be true, then you would say he's not a prophet of God. But so far, they're coming true, and they're coming true pretty literally, in fact, very literally, which gives us some hope as we look at the prophecies that happen in the book to take them literally. The other thing that happened is, you know, this thing that says, oh, it was written much later. Daniel, somebody wrote in the pseudonym of Daniel, and they waited till everything was done, and then they wrote it all down as if it was prophecy. Well, that was all good up until 1949 when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they found the book of Daniel in a Dead Sea Scroll that took it back 700 years, the late theory just fell out the window, because they proved the book of Daniel was existent then, and it was not an original, it was a copy. So it went further back than when the Dead Sea Scrolls, that book was written. So all of that stuff has been kind of put away, and I say all of that really just to prepare you for what's going to happen in the book of Daniel. It's important. So I have a note. I have a note. I'm not going to bring it up and talk about it now. I'm going to put out there, which shows a history timeline of people and places in the Old Testament. It's longer than one page, and I didn't want to take 3 pages of charts, but I'm going to put it as a note thing in the notes, so or in the PDF, so you can get it. And it shows you where Daniel is placed, where the book is placed in the scope of all the Old Testament books. And Daniel comes late. It comes after Solomon and David. All that stuff is before that. And I said my personal theology is that this was written probably in the last 10 years of his life, because it covers all of his time in captivity. As I mentioned before, this has been confirmed in both Ezekiel and through Jeremiah and through Jesus about who he was. 7 through 12 are what we would call predictive chapters or apocryphal chapters. And apocryphal means hidden. Apocryphal means a revealing or an uncovering. So it may be hidden, but for us, it's clearer now than it was when he wrote it. You'll see that when we get into the book itself. His purpose was not history, but to confirm and declare the absolute sovereignty of God in the good times and in the bad times. Remember, he's a captive, probably a teenager, maybe 12 or 13 years old, taken to Babylon, captured out of his roots, out of his friends, out of everything, and moved into a strange place under a strange government with a strange language. It was a bad time for people from Judah. But he clings to the faith and sovereignty of the Lord, and we see that played out. And so the things in Daniel really are demonstrated to show us the faith that we need to have in the sovereignty and purpose of the Lord. And for us today, in these crazy times, we may look and say, is God on his throne? Is God really in charge? Well, Daniel thought it was crazy times too, but God was in charge, and we can take that same comfort and encouragement today. And I hope that's one of the things we get out of going through this book, because they say nothing's new under the sun. It's just a little bit different. I mean, the times in the Old Testament speak to where we are today. Times in the New Testament speak to where we are today. So let's begin the story, and let's see if we can get through 12 chapters. 12, first chapter. Yeah, not 12 chapters. That'd be really fine. So let's start this. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, we do have records of this king, and we do validate through the records to Josephus and others that this was in 606 BC. There was really two times that the Babylonians came to Judah, but this time they didn't sack everything. They just took all the gold, and they took the important people, the ones that were educated, and took them back to Babylon with them. So it names the king Nebuchadnezzar. It names Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, let me just say, in this day and time, things were different. For the most part, when a thing was captured, when a country was captured, they took the king and they took all the nobility and all the educated people, and they put them in a line and they paraded them back through their street. So they probably went back to Babylon and had them all paraded through the street as captives, which they always did that. But then they put the king and the older people in seclusion in a prison, and they pumped them for information. They didn't kill them right away. They pumped them for information. They kept them alive. And the others, they tried to convert because education was scarce. And when you found somebody with education and personality and intellect, they wanted to incorporate them into their own kingdom. So that's why the young men were taken to be incorporated into the kingdom. So it's not unusual for that to happen. Now, in today's world, like let's say, in the Russian Revolution, they lined up all the czar and their family and murdered them all because they didn't want any royalty left. That was not the case in these times. It's not that they were, much more righteous. That just wasn't what they did. So he delivered them, took them back, took some of the articles from the temple of God. That will be important later in the book. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, put the treasure house of his God. Now, they did that because they wanted to show the superiority of their God over the God of Israel. We see that today in the Muslim faith. You can't go to a Muslim country and not find a church that has been taken over and turned into a mosque. In fact, the Hagia Sophia, which is the beautiful big church building that was built, what was then Constantinople, now Istanbul, when the Ottoman Turks took over, they took the stained glass windows out, they took the crucifixes out, and they put them away, but they kept the magnificent building and they put their own things up in place. And that building today is not a mosque any longer, but it's a museum, and you can go see how beautiful it was built in the time of Constantine, Emperor of Rome. And but they make it a mosque or an Islamic facility. I mean, look at the Dome of the Rock. They built that squarely on where they believe the Jewish temple was, and where Isaac was sacrificed, and where the Holy of Holies stood, to demonstrate that Allah is better than Jehovah. So that's what happens commonly today. And it's kind of interesting because some of that stuff comes back to haunt people. But anyway, in this time, they carried it all back to Babylon. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz. My translation says king of court officials. Your translation may say something different. Anybody have a King James Version? Wade, what does the King James Version say? Okay, the word for eunuch and the word for official is the same word. It's the same word. Some translation change it to be chief of eunuchs or chief of court officials. So we don't know what it was. The NIV translates it court officials. But if yours says eunuchs, that's also a valid translation. Anyway, eunuchs were very common back there. You know, kings did that to people that worked for them. I guess it took some of the spirit out, and it also they could handle the harem without getting into any trouble. So, you know, I don't know what was the deal here. But anyway, this guy was a trusted servant, and he put him in charge to take these Israelites from the royal family and nobility and bring them into the king's service, to bring them along. He had 3 years to do it. We'll see that in a second.
It was interesting to see the criteria that they used to, quote, save some of the captives and so forth.
Right. We see that in verse 4.
Yeah. Wisdom, understanding. They were good looking, intelligent.
Hey, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. I mean, they tried to find the best of the best and indoctrinate them into becoming one of their own subjects because they needed that skill in the kingdom. And all these people did that. I mean, we saw, you know, you see Daniel in Persian palace, you see him here, because he was a smart guy. And it says he was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So it's not reasonable to understand why some of this book of Daniel was written in Syriac or Akkadian or Aramaic, whatever you want to call it, because Daniel in 3 years had to learn that language. Now, he may have known some of it already. But, you know, even in the New Testament, people spoke Greek and they spoke Aramaic, too. Some may have spoken Hebrew. Some spoke Arabic, you know, or it's really more Syriac. And so we see a lot of that going on even in New Testament times. And then the king wanted to make sure they were fit and stayed healthy. So he assigned them food and wine from his own chef and table and service. Now, you can understand, being a Jewish boy, probably kosher things weren't kosher in the land of Babylon. And so Daniel was concerned about that. And we see this. But the king and this royal official really only was trying to make them healthy, keep them healthy, because he didn't want to get any trouble with the king. Among those chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, you know them by different names. You know, we sing the little three song and the Hebrew children and all that. But Daniel means God in Hebrew, means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is like God. That's the same word we translate to Michelle or Michael today or Michaela. Those are all derivatives of who is like God. And then, it's covered down here. Azariah, Yahweh has helped. So all of these are names given to Hebrew children because of what their parents understood about them, were told about them, or what they wanted them to become. So these names are powerful. We've talked about names in the Hebrew language before and names in Jewish society before. So these are important. So one of the first things that happens in this transition is they get their names changed. So the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So we know of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the little songs we sing, but those are their Babylonian names, not their Hebrew names. Just kind of interesting how we pick and choose. But Daniel, I have "but Daniel" highlighted because, you know, a lot of times the Bible makes a statement and then the next word is important. Therefore, if, then, but, even though that was happening, Daniel resolved in himself, he made up his mind. Remember, he's probably 12 or 13 years old, not to defile himself. That's a pretty strong character witness for Daniel. I mean, we don't think about that when we read this book, but how many 12 or 13 year olds absolutely understand what they believe and would be faithful to it? Hopefully some will, but it's a dangerous time. It's a very moldable time. That's why they were this age and they put in the service. So he didn't want to defile himself with royal food, wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, it's interesting. You know, the way you ask a question is real important sometimes. You may ask a question in a way that is sets the other person off, or you can ask a question that doesn't. And apparently he asked the question not in defiance of what he was feeding him, but as a fact that he did not want to defile himself in his religion. It was a purity issue, and he wanted to stay pure, which the guy respected. Now, I'm not sure what all went on between them, but Daniel was respected by this chief official who stewarded them. And it says, now God had caused this official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. I don't know why. I guess what it tells me, and I'm reading between the lines here, but what it tells me is Daniel was very relational. He knew how to make friends with people. You know, one of the things we always teach when we teach about how to witness to somebody is make sure you have a relationship with them. You know, you can't assume a relationship, especially if it's a tough conversation. If it's not a tough conversation, you're going to a door and you can have a pretty straightforward conversation. But if it's in a situation where you're uncomfortable with the other person, building a relationship makes a big difference. And apparently Daniel did that very well with this guy. And it pays off for him. But I don't think he didn't sit down and say, okay, gee, I got to, step one is build a relationship. I think that's just who Daniel was. That's who God made him to be. And then the other side of it is he didn't pursue this relationship by himself. God caused this other guy to come forward. So, you know, it's interesting when we meet, when God brings somebody to us and God brings us to them, it's a divine appointment. And this is the beginning of many divine appointments in the book of Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my Lord the king who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. This is a natural reaction. If I let you do that and you don't look good and I got to bring you in front of the king and he looks at you and say, why are you so weak? And I have to confess that I didn't feed you the king's food, then he's going to have my head for not obeying him. I mean, it's a real solid argument. But again, he couches it in I'm afraid of. And so what does Daniel say? Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah, please test us for 10 days. Your servants, he says, please test your servants. He's in the right relationship with them. He knows he's their servant. Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Now, I don't know whether it was vegetables and other things. I mean, you know, but anyway, it really said, give us nothing but the food we can eat and water to drink. And look at us. After 10 days, you'll know whether we look haggard, whether we look, you know, bad. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Daniel trusted God. He said, okay, I'm going to do this, Lord. I'm going to do this because this is what I've been told to do. And I'm going to trust that you're going to take care of me. So he tells this guard, give us the food we want. Look at us for 10 days. That's not a long period of time. And if we, once you see what we look like, then decide for yourself how we look. If we look well, then leave us alone. If we don't look well, then, you know, we'll eat the other food. I mean, that's, we don't get to that point because they look fine. But he's basically leaving the choice up to the servant. So that's what they do. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Again, I don't know how Daniel got on such chummy terms, you know, with these people. But it is interesting to understand that they didn't have this automatic hate for them. You know, they treated them like people, not captive prisoners of a foreign country. And so it's kind of interesting. Again, it speaks to, you know, perhaps more of a brotherhood of people as opposed to, you know, opposites and tribal issues. So out of that, we understand a couple of things. Daniel and his three companions are only four of the many who have been put in this retraining program. We don't know how many there were. There's estimates, but none of them are based on knowledge of anything. So we don't know. But these four are let to stay with their plan. The others apparently do not choose to do that. They go on to eat what the king's offered. I'm sure it's, you know, it's like, you know, you're on a strict diet and suddenly you are living in a Chick-fil-A for a month. What do you eat? No, I can't eat this stuff. You know, I'm going to go eat something else. So they eat whatever's offered. You know, it's probably tasty food. I haven't had it before. The other thing I think we understand is Daniel is determined to be loyal to God and not defile himself. So he makes a plan, and I'm sure it's after much prayer and discussion, but Daniel's in the valley of decision. He's got to make a decision as to what he's going to do. Is he going to confront his captors? How is he going to do it? And is he willing to pay the price for what he does? We'll see that later on in the book. It's also clear that Daniel becomes a leader in this group. He's not only a leader for the people who are in the group, but the captors look at him as the leader of the people. So Daniel begins to assume something in his role, which we just see playing out real clearly in front of us. Now, we'll see this a little more as we get further. So at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So, in other words, because of that, the guard took away their choice. In other words, didn't give them the king's food anymore and gave them the vegetables and the other things they wanted instead. So to these four young men, God gave knowledge. God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So we begin to see. Chapter 1, by the way, is a kind of an overview of Daniel. So you're seeing some things in chapter 1 that will play out later. So they are hungry for knowledge. And they, if you don't know much about history, and I'm not an expert on Babylonian history, but, you know, the Sumerians, some of the early graphic languages, some of the early literature is Sumerian. You can't read history of the Middle East and not understand that the Babylonians and the Persians were very, very advanced through astronomy, all kinds of skills. They had all kinds of books that they wrote, all kinds of literature that they wrote. And so they were all being trained in this set of literature. And they become very wise. And we see later about Daniel and that, understanding all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Now, he didn't learn that from them. He learned that from God. God gave him the mind of a seer, I suppose, is another way to look at it. He could see things in visions and dreams that God had provided for him. And I think the thing you get out of this is God is in control and God is sovereign. And they begin to follow God, and it begins to pay off for them. They're doing what they need to do. They're learning what they need to learn, and they're still being faithful to the Lord. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into service, this is about 3 years later, so we see this is an overview. About 3 years later, chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this had to be an interesting time. You know, you drag all these people in, and the king interviews them one by one. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. You know, I don't know how many others entered the king's service, but these four were called out specifically as being smarter than your average bear, you might want to say. These guys were exceptional in many ways. And the king recognized that. You know how when you talk to somebody, sometimes it doesn't take very long to understand whether the elevator goes to the top. Or, you know, we got many sayings we that. But these guys, the elevator went beyond the top. It went further up. It was in the penthouse area. And the king recognized that right away. And so he brought them into his kingdom. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. The Chaldeans, who were part of the Babylonians, were considered magicians. You know, this is who they called the wise men. Daniel was put over charge of them, we'll see later. But wiser than all of them. So, you know, again, God gave them this wisdom and understanding. And the king and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So he remained there through the Babylonian period until Persia conquered them. And we'll see that in the book of Daniel later. Cyrus was a Persian king. So this tells you that Daniel stayed in place, servicing the king for this whole period of time. Now, this is probably 50 or 60 years, because Daniel's book covers 70 years. So I'll reaffirm that this is not a historical narrative. It's not, you know, Jesus went here, he said this, then he went here, he said this, then he went here and said this. That's the way Matthew, Luke, and Mark are for the most part. John isn't that way. Neither is the book of Daniel. It's designed to be historical narrative of the times and places where God is in control and demonstrating the faith and power of God. Even in the valleys, he's sovereign. So I don't want to mislead you on the purpose of this book. This purpose of this book is, am I finished with this already? I guess I am. Verse 21. Hey, miracle. Praise the Lord. So we're gonna get into the next chapters. Come back if you will, and either on Zoom or live if you're here. And that way we can begin to look at Daniel at a deeper level, because now he gets away from the high level stuff and begins to cover some deeper things. And I think it's important. Read chapters 2 and 3, if you will, this week, just to kind of stay ahead. It's an easy read up through chapter 6. It's pretty easy, so you can read that pretty quickly. And I'll ask you to pray for our country, our local leaders, pray for our church and our pastors. And we're trying to impact the world for Christ through ministries here and Forsyth County, and also around the world. And we need prayer. We need God to be in that with us. And I pray for the pastor also as he comes to teach the lesson. And pray for yourselves and each other. We have a lot of things going on in the class right now. And you'll see when Martha sends out a prayer request today or tomorrow, you'll see all of those that need to be lifted up in prayer. Take time to do that. We have prayer warriors that pray for every single member of this class every single day. So that's something we all, you know, they do, but we also need to do it ourselves in particular for needs. So any questions about the overview of Daniel or where we are when we start? Next week, we'll start really the meat of the book of Daniel. Kim Reed, Kim Reed, welcome. Thank you. Thank you for coming. I didn't get your name when you came in, but I'll write it down now. So come back. We'd love to have you. Let me say a quick prayer. I'll let the escapees go out. So I'll say a word of prayer. You gonna stay or go? Okay. Yeah. We have communion today. We also, people are in the, a lot of services in preparation for the church service. So let me close this. I'm close to being 10:20. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for our class together and begin to study your word. Thank you for the book of Daniel that you've given us. Lord, it's such a magical book in so many ways. And it really gives us insight into not only your providence, but your willingness to take control and to do things that need to be done. And Lord, help us gain faith and understanding by studying this book. We do pray for our country and our leaders, pray for the church and its leaders. We pray for the pastor in particular, that you anoint him with the service that he's going to have today and the lesson on heaven. Lord, we pray for all of the singing that goes on today and tonight. We pray for each member here. And we ask that you bless us and bless our families. And we ask it in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. That was wonderful.
Thank you. I appreciate that.